Our Sunday school class, we were talking about God's timing, and we might be like some of the others in the Bible who didn't see things happen for a long time, like particularly Abraham. Abraham was given the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, and yet it almost seemed as if it had failed, it had fallen through, because both he and his wife were past the age of childbearing. And then when he did have Isaac, then he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. But this was all in the timing of God's timing. And you know, when you think about history, history is his story, and it's all about that timing. Be careful as we give our own two cents about what we think is in front of us, because it's his story, the end of it, the final chapter, that's going to matter the most. And in a way, I think that the series that we've just been doing is just like that. This is our Christmas series, and we're finishing up on it. Because the Christmas series was also a series on the life of Christ. And as we started it, I really felt like, I can't stop here. I need to go throughout the entire life of Christ, at least in a brief sense, to talk about why the babe in the manger came. And if you remember, we began with Jesus' genealogy. And this pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the Son of God. We looked at Jesus' birth. And of course, his birth points to the fact that he's not just a babe in the manger, but the Son of God. You remember the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." We also looked at the boyhood of Jesus. And there's only one narrative in the Bible. There's only one situation when he was 12 years old and his parents left him accidentally in Jerusalem. And when they found him, they said, "Why did you do this to us? We're looking all over." And he said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So Jesus himself affirmed his sonship. So even by the age of 12, he knew who he was, even though he was growing and increasing in wisdom and stature, the mystery of the God-man. We looked at Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry. And it was there after he was baptized, not only did the Holy Spirit come down as a dove upon him, identifying him to John the Baptist, but the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we see the affirmation of who he is, the affirmation of sonship through the voice of the Father. Well, I really felt like we needed to go one step further, the final affirmation, which would be the death and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is affirmed as the Son of God in his death, and Jesus is affirmed as the Son of God in his resurrection. But in talking about the affirmation in his death, we're going to look at the life of a centurion, a Roman soldier who is his beastly and brutal, maybe a pagan, maybe an atheist. And he is going to, at the end, ascertain and conclude, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, I'd like you to turn once again in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, and I'm just going to read verse 54. That's the passage that we're going to stay in. However, we will go back and we will look at some of these supernatural events that happened surrounding the death of Christ. And I believe those in part were what the soldier used to conclude that Jesus was the Son of God, among other things. And we'll talk about that. But Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, this is what we read. "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. Now, I just want to say in introduction, this, don't look at this as, well, gee, we have this superstitious person here, and, you know, it just happened. We had some coincidences that happened just at a certain thing, and so he's being superstitious and says this was the Son of God. In fact, as I'm saying that, I remember there were actually two times in my ministry when it was lightning outside, and I was making a point, and the lights flickered. I mean, that actually happened twice. Well, believe me, you know, I'm not saying that it was that God was, you know, saying, yes, preach it, Daryl, you know, make that point. If anything, God was saying, can't you cut it a little shorter? But anyway, what I want to say here is that the centurion and those soldiers who were with him, even though it says they became very frightened, this wasn't a bunch of scared soldiers who were superstitious and said, well, I guess he must be the Son of God. We're going to take a look at the interaction of the soldiers with Jesus. We're going to look at the supernatural events that happened around Jesus' death that would lead them to conclude that he was the Son of God. And we're even going to look at some of the things, because they were the Roman soldiers guarding Jesus through the trial, they heard the trial. And they heard the accusations and the affirmations that he was the Son of God, and came to the only conclusion that they could. Before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, what a joy it was even in just studying this and preparing this, Lord. And I myself, Lord, have been convinced after this that either the Roman soldier became a Christian at that moment or became a Christian sometime later there, Lord. It says that he was praising God. Jesus was the Son of God. And only one with the Spirit could actually do that, Lord. I pray that you teach us, Lord, and I pray that at the end of this, we have such a burning surety, Lord, of who Jesus is. We go out in this world that makes fun of him, like the people at the foot of the cross, at the people at the at his trials, yelling, crucify him. We have a world that's like that, Lord. And we need not fear, because truly, he is the Son of God. So would you teach us this morning, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin then here, and I want to center around this verse 54 from chapter 27. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. I want to look at some of the events of these Roman soldiers keeping guard over Jesus. Because again, the scripture doesn't say exactly when they started guarding him. I mean, it may have been at the very end around the cross there at Calvary. But it very well could have started from the very beginning when they were told in this Roman cohort to assist the chief priests and Judas to go arrest Jesus. So it very well could have been at that time. So I want to look at the centurions that they were commissioned to guard Jesus. Now, first of all, if you would turn back with me to John chapter 18, we do have a lot of scriptures to look at. One of the things that you do when you do a study like this is you don't just look at one gospel, you look at all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, how do you know which narrative goes first? Well, you use something called a harmony of the gospels. And it's very interesting as you see the chronology of what happens first with the Roman soldiers. So I was looking in the scriptures as how did these Roman soldiers interact, and it very well could have been the centurion. In John chapter 18, verses 2 through 3, it reads, now Jesus also, articulation handicaps this morning. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, so here's where the soldiers enter in, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They had come there to arrest him. Now, a Roman cohort, what is a Roman cohort? Well, a cohort means a tenth, and it's a tenth of a legion. Well, what does a legion mean? A legion is about 6,000 soldiers, according to one source. So a cohort, a tenth, would be about 600 soldiers. Now, it does not mean that they went with 600 soldiers. It just means that it's a cohort, it's a dispatch, and it could be up to that. It probably was much, much less, but it probably was more than we think, because these Roman soldiers are there to keep the peace. They don't want any disturbances whatsoever. And they're not the kind that'll sit down and talk to you and give you a warning. Their philosophy was, we will beat you now and you will listen later. And that's the idea of it. So this is how they went when they went to go arrest Jesus. Now maybe this centurion and these soldiers were a part of that. You know, as I'm thinking about this, I know it's speculation, but you're thinking, okay, it begins and they go arrest him, and then at some point, either Herod or Pilate says, all right, I want you two guys to stay with him the whole time. You know, he's going to be transferred from place to place. There's going to be three trials, Jewish trials, and there's going to be three Roman trials. And then he's going to be transported to Golgotha to be crucified. So we want the same two people in there. We don't want Jesus to escape when we're switching off soldiers. I don't know, that's just possibly speculation. But, you know, even if these Roman soldiers weren't there at the very beginning, you know, they communicate. They would have been told about these things. Well, as we continue on then, one of the things that I want to show here is verse 12 of John 18. Here's another mention. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So this is when it began. And you can imagine, what were these Roman soldiers thinking? Well, most likely the Jews had told Pilate that this man is guilty of insurrection. He is guilty of rebellion against Rome. And yet at the end, that's not what they use to crucify him. They say, well, he has actually broken our law, blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be God. And therefore, our law says he must be put to death. But they get the Roman soldiers there, probably on a lie, saying, well, this man here rebels against Rome. Well, at this point then, I think perhaps they were commissioned after they brought him. Now, it's interesting how the different steps that they go to. They take him to, as I said, they take him to the Jewish trials. There were three of them. There's the Caiaphas, they went to Annas, and they also go before the Sanhedrin. And by the way, in one of those, it's interesting, even though the Roman soldiers are there, when it starts talking about they're slapping him, mocking him, that was an instance when it wasn't the Roman soldiers. That was an instance when that was the chief priests and their officers. They were doing it. So hideous is the hatred towards Jesus. And at some point, Pilate, he sends Jesus to Herod because, hey, he's from Galilee and Herod Antipas is over Galilee. Let him deal with it. Because these men, as they were talking to him, they didn't see insurrection. They didn't see rebellion against the government. And whatever it was, it seemed as if it was some religious argument. So let those guys deal with it. But let's let Herod Antipas. Now, you know who Herod Antipas is. He is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. So this is the kind of guy. And there was one time he wanted to see Jesus, and I believe that he wanted to kill Jesus. And it says in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 33, Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" So there's a little interaction. And then if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. You either turn with me or you can just listen. As we're going through the Gospels, we're seeing the interaction of the soldiers, which could be this very centurion that we're talking about in Matthew. So we're looking at the interaction of the soldiers. And in Luke 23:11, which I think is the next in line of the chronology, it says, "And Herod with his soldiers." You see, Pilate had some soldiers. He had some soldiers. They were the praetorian soldiers, means that they guarded the officials. They were like bodyguards. They were like secret service, only they weren't doing things in secret. And so here's Herod with his soldiers, and it says, "And after treating him," that's Jesus, "with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." Look at verse 12. "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." So this little joke between Herod and Pilate, I don't see anything wrong here. It's not insurrection, but since they claim he's a king, let's give him a kingly robe. By the way, actually, there is another robe that's given to him at another time. This one here was probably, someone suggested, this is probably one of Herod's old robes. The other robe that's going to be put on him is a robe that was scarlet or purple, and most likely refer to one of the robes of the soldiers. So when they were casting the lots, that's the one that they were trying to get, the soldiers' robe. But anyway, here we begin to see that they're mocking. Now, was it this centurion that's standing before the cross? Was he part of it? Well, it says Herod with his soldiers, so particularly not. Except that you know how these things go. When there's a mob and it starts getting out of hand and mocking, everybody starts laughing. And then people who aren't even involved start making comments. And so already we begin to see this interaction. Now, I do want to also mention here that not only was this Herod's bodyguards, but we had Pilate's bodyguards that were here transporting him. And what we're going to see from this point is there's going to be a scourging. It's at this point we're going to see the scourging. In fact, there's more than once Jesus is scourged. If you would take a look at John 19 with me, John 19, verses 1 through 3. This is after he goes back to Pilate. Now, I know I'm leaving a lot of information out. It's because we have a lot of information to go through. And I mostly want to look at the Roman soldiers' interaction with Jesus. Now, when they do go back to Pilate, and Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him," but he's going to scourge him and punish him in hopes that the people, including especially the chief priests, will say, "All right, that's good enough. We don't have to go any further." But they did not. And it says in John 19, verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, scourging is with leather thongs tied to a club. And on the end of that is either pieces of glass or pieces of bone that just rips the flesh. Some have even died from scourging, and it certainly can pull out veins and things like that. And Jesus had to go through it twice. I'll show you the second one in just a moment. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, it wasn't Pilate, it was the soldiers. So how do we know that the very centurion at the foot of the cross wasn't the same centurion and his soldiers that were told, "Scourge him"? And perhaps it was at this centurion's own hand that he was scourged. And then, verse 2, we're not done. Soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. This is the one that I believe is a Roman soldier's robe. Verse 3, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. And how do we know that it's not the centurion and his soldiers that are the ones who are doing it? There's no remorse. This is what they do. They want to have peace at all costs, even though they're not very peaceful in bringing out peace. That's what they are all about. And I remember when I was over there in Israel this summer, we did get to see some of those thorns that they would have used to make a crown for Jesus. And by the way, at this point, Pilate sends him out this way. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He has this crown of thorns. He's humiliated. He's dehumanized. Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Here he is. Here's the big shot." So when the chief priests and officers saw him, did you see that? When the chief priests and officers saw him, not the multitudes, but when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And then verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." They changed the accusation, but this is what it's really about. Blasphemy, the charge of blasphemy, that a mere man would claim to be God. When did he claim to be God? When he claimed to be the Son of God. That's what that means. It's very interesting. You look, in talking with some of the cults, talking about apologetics, and talking with some of the cults who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not believe that he's God the Son. They believe that he's the first created being. You bring them to this passage and you say, see, the Pharisees understood it. And they say, no, the Pharisees misunderstand it just like you misunderstand it. That's a trick. That's bad hermeneutics. If anybody understood it correctly, it was them. They were there. That's the context. And because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was committing blasphemy because he was claiming to be God, though he was a mere man. That's what the term Son of God means. Now, there's another time when Jesus is scourged, and again, we see the soldiers. We're looking at the interaction of the soldiers. They're there, and they seem to enjoy what they're doing. But there's a second time in which he is scourged under Pilate. And this, and the reason why we believe it's a second scourging is because it's right before he was crucified. If you remember what happened there, he took Jesus back and he questioned Jesus. It wasn't right before the crucifixion. He is literally trying to get out of this, Pilate is, so that he's not guilty of crucifying Jesus. And then we come to Matthew 27, 23. So we're in the same chapter now, Matthew 27. These are the things leading up to Jesus' crucifixion according to Matthew. And in verse 23, it says, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." So it's not something that's by the court of law and there's evidence. It's just emotional. Crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting out, and that's a no-no for Romans, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." And then he released Barabbas for them. But after, watch this, after having scourged Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. So this was the second time. So now, Now the evidence is even getting stronger that most likely this centurion and these soldiers who are guarding over Jesus, taking him to the cross, are the ones who have done this. Or the ones who have said, you do it. I'm the commander. You do it. And they had no problem of it. They had no problem scourging him, mocking him, beating him. And once again, in Matthew 27, look at verse 27, the next verses. Then the soldiers, there it is, the soldiers of the governor, that's Pilate, they took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Wow. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, so this is the second time that this crown of thorns is put on them, and you say, that doesn't sound right. Yes, it does. You can imagine that there were some soldiers goofing around, and one sees this vine over here with these thorns, and they quickly make a crown. But by the hustle and bustle and all of the moving, it's starting to fall off, or it fell off, or come apart. So you know how there is. There's always one in the crowd. Technically astute, I'll make one that never comes off. And so we see another thorn put on him and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Roman soldiers, very well, the same one who's standing at the foot of the cross. And then comes time for the crucifixion. After all the scourging, the mocking, the six trials that were a joke, finally led off to Golgotha, finally led off to Calvary. And there's one final act. Well, I should say there's two final acts by the centurions. And the next one is they're going to nail him to the cross. That's what they do. They nail him to the cross. Now, we know the centurion and the soldiers that we're talking about in verse 54, we know they were there for that, because they were to guard him probably throughout the whole way. And after they nailed him to the cross and then stood that piece of wood up and jarred it into the ground, then it says in verse 35 and 36 of Matthew 27, it says this, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. No one was going to come and take him off of there. And they were going to watch him himself. But in the meantime, did this centurion cast lots? I'd like to have that robe. Maybe it was even the centurion's robe that he donated for this thing. And so they cast lots. They treated our Lord as a criminal. They treated our Lord as the worst kind of criminal. And they treated our Lord with the worst kind of punishment, the punishment of crucifixion, where you literally pray for death, but it will not come. That's the history there, the background of the Roman soldiers with Jesus. So what would change his mind at the end of the whole thing? What would change the centurion's mind where he would say, truly, this was the Son of God? Well, I think secondly, it would be because of some supernatural events that happened. And it wasn't just one. There was a myriad of them. And it wasn't just a coincidence of while you're preaching and the lights go out. And by the way, just in case anyone's listening to this on the radio and not familiar with Gillette, Gillette is the energy capital of the world. And our lights go out quite a bit of the time. So it's really not that much to that kind of a statement of the lights going out when you're preaching. But the events that happen here, and I'm going to go through them, and we want to look at them in the scriptures, and I kind of want to do so in a quick way. There was the darkness for 3 hours from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And then Jesus, and this is a miracle, voluntarily gave up his life. In a sense, crucifixion did not kill him. He voluntarily gave up his life. And by the way, the Roman soldiers witnessing all of this. And then the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. That happened in the midst of all of this. And to boot, there was an earthquake and the rocks split virtually by their feet. And then we read a very curious verse that there were saints that rose from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. So the graves opened up at this point, and then after Jesus' resurrection, they were resurrected and they go into the holy city. These are events that just don't happen every day. But quickly, let's go through them. If you would look with me in Matthew 27, verse 45. It tells us, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And the sixth hour would be noon, and the ninth hour would be 3, 12 hours in the Jewish day from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening. But there was a time while Jesus was on the cross, and it became black. It became dark. Now in the Bible, darkness often depicts what? Judgment. And I believe it was. I believe this was a symbol for judgment on what? On the land and on the people because they rejected Christ. But it was also another judgment. It was judgment upon the Son of God who had come to die on the cross for the sin of man. He who knew no sin became sin. It's the idea that God's wrath for all the sin, and you can imagine that there's an awful lot of wrath now. You know, when there's that earthquake, you know, just you wonder in the back of your head, is God shaking the earth because of what they're doing to His Son? But the truth of the reality is all of that judgment, all of that wrath of every sin that anyone ever committed, whether they purposely rejected Christ or inadvertently rejected Christ, which really doesn't matter, it's the same. All of that sin, the wrath of God came upon the Son who died in our place. In fact, in the next few verses, Jesus is even going to make a statement. And by the way, there were 7 statements that Jesus made on the cross. Almost all of them were a quotation of Scripture so that they could identify that He was the Messiah. And in Matthew 27:46 says, about the ninth hour, He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at this point that He experienced the displeasure and abandonment and the wrath of His Father, which He had never experienced before for all eternity. Now, I'm not going to say that the Trinity was split. I'm not going to say that the Trinity ceased for a moment. I'm not going to say that because that would be in error biblically and theologically. But there was some sense in which there was separation, in which the Father's pleasure was turned into displeasure and could not look at the sin upon the Son. And by the way, He did that for us. He did that for you. He did that for me. He did that according to the will of God. And by the way, you remember this is a Christmas series. This is why the babe was born in the manger, to experience what we deserved. And so there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. And then it says in verse 50 of Matthew 27, moving our way through Matthew 27, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." He didn't die from the cross. I mean, he was on a cross and he was dying, but He yielded up His spirit. And the centurion and the soldiers would have been there. They would have heard some of these sayings on the cross, like the one in John 19:30 that said, "It is finished." Not Jesus' life, Jesus' work, Jesus' atonement. Father, I've come and I've done it. It is finished. And in the Greek, it's literally, it has been finished and it continues to be finished. Don't add to the work of the cross, because it is finished and it continues to be finished. And those who place their faith in Christ's finished work receive his forgiveness. But then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this Roman soldier, someone had given a number of thousands of crucifixions back in that day. And this Roman soldier probably had observed myriads of them, but he had never witnessed someone yielding up and giving away their spirit at will. At will. And I believe that was one of the supernatural events. Quickly. And at that time when he died, there was something that happened. There was this earthquake and a lot of things were happening all at once. But the temple veil torn from top to bottom. It tore from top to bottom. Now, one would say, well, now how would this Roman soldier know that? You know, if he's on Golgotha, he's a little bit away from the temple. Well, let me remind you that he is a Roman soldier. And if anything disruptive happens in Jerusalem while he is there and on his watch, he better find out about it. And he will find out about it, because they're all about keeping peace. And evidently someone went into the temple and tore the veil, according to what they would think. But it was not. It was God. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this veil, according to the temple that Herod reconstructed, might have been as high as 60 feet. And some have said it was at least 4 inches thick. I remember actually hearing 6 inches thick. But you don't just go up and tear that. But God did. And what did that mean? It symbolically meant this. Number one, that the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law for a system of salvation is no longer. The way to God now is through the Son. There is no more, if you will, sacrifices of these lambs that only cover sin. But it is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And now entrance into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, is now made available to man through the death of Christ. And I think of a very familiar verse. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. But he can come to the Father through Christ. That's how anyone comes. That's how one does come. There's no other way to go to the Father but through the Son. And so I think we have the symbolism there of that. I believe that very possible that the Roman soldier heard about that. Said, did you hear? Did you hear? Someone tore the veil in the temple. And it was at that time there was the earthquakes and the rocks split. The end of verse 51, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, notice it says that they saw an earthquake. You know, at first you're thinking, is it possible to see an earthquake? Yeah, it is. It's very possible to see and perceive and feel it shake and watch everything move and fall off of shelves. Yeah, you can see an earthquake. But they saw it firsthand. They saw it split. And when I was over there in Israel, we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They have there the rock that they believe that Jesus was crucified upon as Golgotha. That's where Golgotha was. And there was indeed a split in the rocks there. Now, I don't know if that's the same one, the same place or anything, but you get the idea. And then you walk downstairs and you're still looking at the side of this rock and you're still looking at the split. Who knows? It might have happened right between the feet of the Roman soldiers. Now, earthquakes also symbolize God's judgment. And again, it's that twofold judgment. the judgment of God upon the land and the people rejecting His Son. But it's also the judgment that's coming upon His Son for those very same men, for sinners like us. And then finally, one more supernatural event. So this wasn't just something a superstitious man. They weren't superstitious. This wasn't something that a superstitious man who was frightened and scared like a little rabbit was coming up with. These are major things. And there was one other thing. The saints rose after Christ's resurrection. Look at Matthew 27, 52 and 53. It says, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Let me just quickly explain what I believe that means, is that at Christ's death, these graves opened up. They were still dead. The bodies were still dead. They were still, but the graves were opened up. But after Jesus' resurrection, they were resurrected. And they came to life and they went into the holy city. And it was just one more confirmation that He is the Son of God. There's no stone left unturned. And I believe as soon as they were in the holy city, and in a short while, I believe they were taken up to glory. But there's no way that they were resurrected before Jesus was resurrected, because that's what Jesus did. He brought the resurrection after the resurrection of His own death. He brought that for those who believe in Him. But would the Roman soldiers know that? Yeah. Not only did someone run in and tear the veil of the temple, but they went around opening up the graves. There's something going on here in Jerusalem, and you Roman soldiers better get it together and stop this. And he saw all of these supernatural things, and it led him to the conclusion, no, He truly was the Son of God. But there's one more point that I want to make. One more, I think, convincing thing that would lead the centurion and the Roman soldiers to conclude that He was the Son of God. You know, if they were with Him throughout all of these trials, they heard the trials. They heard Caiaphas, Pilate, the Sanhedrin say, "Are you the Son of God?" And in many cases, He said nothing. But in a few cases, He said, "Yes, I am." And it's just interesting at this point in the chronology, I wanted to look at just those scriptures that used the phrase Son of God. There was a lot of other things that were said at that trial that could lead them to believe Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But I just wanted to look at specifically these affirmations of the Son of God. First of all, He goes before Caiaphas. And of course, while Caiaphas has Him in Matthew 26, so we're going back now, Matthew 26, Caiaphas is looking for false witnesses. And he can't even find false witnesses. He's not trying to find witnesses. That would be difficult. He's trying to find false witnesses, people who would lie. And he's having trouble with that. So he decides to just ask him, "Are you the Son of God or not?" Verse 63 of chapter 26, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to Him, "I adjure you by the living God." You talk about irony. I'm adjuring you by the living God when the living God was standing in front of Him, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, His response seems somewhat indirect, but you know, He had also said to them, "Why are you asking all these questions? I was in the temple teaching night and day. Why are you people having a problem with forgetfulness? I did not hide my teaching. I did not hide my claims." And Jesus said, "You have said it yourself." Meaning, I agree. What you just said, that is true about me. And He says, nevertheless, and here you see Jesus. And this is where we begin to see Jeremiah with the Spirit of Christ. Or Christ acting in Jeremiah-like fashion. That when they're captive and their captors have been mean to them and beat them, They're still willing to tell the truth. He says, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, which is also another reference for the God-man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and he said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. He deserves death. But the question was, are you the Son of God? He said, you have said it yourself. And that's an offhanded way of saying what you just said is true. Or we will see it here in this next passage where he says, yes, I am. Now, he goes before the Sanhedrin. And this is not the same event because this was one of the first events. The next one happened in the morning. And we turn to the book of Luke for this. And I know it seems like I'm jumping all around, but you put this together in the harmony of the gospel. You're looking at this happened and this happened and this happened. And in Luke 22, 66 through 71, this is what we read. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, now this isn't just Caiaphas now. This is the second time. And again, you're wondering, didn't he just say he was just the evening before? And they all said, are you the Son of God? And then he said to them, yes, I am. And then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We don't need witnesses and we don't need testimony because we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Jesus affirmed that he was the Son of God. And again, these Roman soldiers had to guard over him the whole time and they're hearing this. Well, that he somewhere along the line, he claimed to be the Son of God. Why I even heard him say he was the Son of God. And then he goes before Pilate. And there's three times when he goes before Roman trials and he's before Pilate and John. And in this passage that we have already read, I wonder if you did catch that reference to the fact that he was the Son of God. In John 19:5, after Jesus had met with Pilate, he brought him out, said, I find no guilt with him. And then in verse 7, the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be what? The Son of God. There's the Roman soldiers again. They're saying this, probably a Roman soldier saying, well, what's so bad about claiming to be the Son of God? I mean, our emperor is a Son of God. What's wrong with you Jews? Well, they have it right. That a mere man cannot claim to be God. That is blasphemy. But the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, he can say it. And there was one more time when the term Son of God comes up. This is before the multitudes. When Jesus was on the cross, the multitudes were mocking him. Matthew 27 verse 40, it says, and they were saying, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So there's accusations being made. But at the end of this, all of this is saying that the Roman soldiers are hearing this and they're beginning to compute this. Now, one of the things I will say, I don't know how ignorant the Roman soldiers were of this. So this may have been the first time they were hearing about Jesus becoming the Son of God, claiming it. But I don't think so. If they had anything to do with Jerusalem, all Jerusalem knew this because of how long Jesus had been there. But you remember on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, when Jesus was there talking to these disciples, it says one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days? Everybody knew it. Everybody was talking about it. And I believe the Roman soldiers. But if they didn't know, they do now because they heard it. And what happened? They glorified him as the Son of God. Not in superstition, but they glorified him as the Son of God. Now, in this harmony of the Gospels, there are three times when it mentions this event. And I'd like to look at all three of them just to put this together. Now, first of all, this one that we've been looking at, Matthew 27:54. Let's just look at it again. Now, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, so that was it, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, when it says that they were frightened, this doesn't mean that they were afraid of the rocks and the earthquake. If indeed they're understanding that this is the Son of God before them, they're now thinking of their own sinful life. And they're standing before God. And they're having all of these symbols of judgment, darkness, earthquake, rocks splitting, graves opening, temple veils splitting. They've got the fear of the Lord before them. And notice, even with the word, when they say truly, truly this was the Son of God, meaning that they put it together, they've kind of worked it out, and they've concluded that Jesus was the Son of God, mostly from these supernatural events. But Mark also speaks of it, Mark 15:39. I would like you to turn there. An interesting passage here, very simple, same event. It says this, when the centurion, Mark 15:39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, so that's where he was guarding him from, standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last breath, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So in other words, Matthew says he was convinced by all these supernatural events. Mark is hinting it's more than that. It's by the words that he heard, even from Jesus himself. Now, what's interesting here is I'd like to go back once again to this idea of Jesus yielding his spirit. As I said, as a Roman soldier, he'd never seen that before, but he'd never heard these things before. And Luke 23:46 says this, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. He said, "Father." One more affirmation that he was the Son of God from the lips of Jesus Christ. And I think this is what finalized the conclusion for this Roman soldier and centurion. And then we come to Luke, and I would like you to turn there. Luke 23:47. Now, it's the same passage. And when we go to these, you know, sometimes the critics say, why does Mark say something different from Luke, who says something different from Matthew? Isn't it all a contradiction? Number one, no. Why would Matthew have to say the exact same thing as Mark if we already have it written down? Why would you have to say it verbatim? And besides, we've always seen that these writers of the Scripture, the writers of the New Testament, each of them was doing it for a purpose. Matthew was writing to show the Jews that Jesus was the king. Mark was writing to show that he was a servant. Luke was writing to show that he was a man, the God-man. And John was writing to show that he was the Son of God. But here's Luke. Luke 23:47. It says, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now wrap your head around that for a moment. Now first of all, why would the centurion be happy about the fact that an innocent man just died on the cross a cruel death? Unless he understood that that innocent man was more than a man, the God-man, who was actually dying for the sins of man. And he was praising God for this. And he was praising God that Jesus was innocent. I believe he's praising God that he was the righteous Son of God who came and died on the cross as our sacrifice and our atonement. I believe that in this short of time, the Roman centurion realized this was the Son of God. He was fulfilling the Father's plan. It was for atonement for man. And he truly was the Son of God. Now, I quickly need to move on because there's one other passage I want to look at. And this is the passage that says Jesus Christ is affirmed the Son of God by the resurrection. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans here. And as is his way, when he writes his greeting, it's no common greeting. It's theologically saturated. He's talking about his Son, Son of God, verse 3, concerning his Son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. We saw that in the genealogy. Who was declared, and here we go, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. With all of those affirmations, how do we know for sure that he's the Son of God? We know he's the Son of God because he rose from the dead. First of all, if he was the Savior and he was dying for the sin of man, but he did not completely atone for the sin of man, he'd still be there atoning for sin. Also, only the Son of Man who completed a sufficient, all-sufficient sacrifice, he not only paid the penalty, he also conquered death, and he also brought resurrection for all who believe in him. And so he broke the power of death. Now, if he stayed in the grave, like Hare Krishna, you know, all of these false cults, and you hear who they are, they're still dead. Only one would rise, and that one would be the Son of God, and that one is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, let me just quickly, as we've just really run out of time, but thank you for allowing me to really go through this life of Christ at our Christmas season. Let me just say this. From Jesus' genealogy to his birth, from his boyhood to his baptism, from his death to his resurrection, one thing is certain. Jesus is the Son of God. There are myriads of pieces of evidence in the Scriptures so that we ourselves will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And prayerfully, each one of us have trusted in Christ as our Savior and Lord here. I mean, what more evidence could we possibly give to show that Jesus Christ is that one who would die on the cross and die for our sin, would be in our place? And so I do pray that every one of us have trusted in Christ. And so from this series. But I want to just mention something about the Roman centurion. The claims were so evident. And if that man was there from the arrest to the crucifixion, it wasn't a whole long time. I guess you would call it maybe a day and a half. Or if you were looking at just 24 hours, it probably would be closer to just 24 hours. But the claims were so evident that even this pagan, atheistic, Roman centurion realized who Jesus truly was. Someone has suggested that the centurion was frightened not because of superstitious concerning the supernatural events, but because of comprehending the wrath of God against his own sin. And by the fact that he was standing before the presence of that God, his Son. Someone writes this, Mark 15:39 says that the centurion was the one who uttered the words of confession. But he evidently spoke for his men as well. Their fear speaks of an awareness of their sin, and the word truly suggests certainty and conviction that bespeaks genuine faith. These men represent an answer to Jesus' prayer in Luke 23:34 that said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Their response contrasts sharply with the mocking taunts of the chief priests. Tradition tells us that there was a Roman soldier who did become a Christian. When you get tradition, you also get a lot of crazy things and all kinds of, pseudo miracles that happened, that he was blind and a drop of blood touched his eye and he could see, and that's why he said Jesus was truly the Son of God. Not true. But I don't doubt that there was a Roman soldier, this Roman soldier, that came to know Christ. The tradition does go on to say that he was also there, and I don't know if this is true, but he was also there at the resurrection. He was also there guarding the tomb. And after that, he would not take the money from the chief priests, and he quit the military. It also says that he was beheaded for his faith. I don't know what part of that is true, but, I could really believe that this centurion came to Christ. And, it makes me think of today in our culture and the harsh view towards anything to do with God, His Word, morality, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you are dehumanized as someone who is a country bumpkin, someone who is really prejudiced, biased. Absolutely not the case. And what are we supposed to do in that kind of an atmosphere? I don't know. What did Jesus do? I don't know. What did the Roman centurion do? I don't know. What did the apostles do? You tell the truth. Because there could be someone out there, the most unlikely suspect, who is searching in his heart to know. God is working in his heart, and he's searching, and he's saying, "I wish one of these Christians would have the boldness to come out and tell me the absolute truth." And this is where we come in our culture, in our day. And let me say one final thing. I know this was a Christmas message, but it looks fuller to the life of Christ, which points to who he was and what he did. And those two songs we sang today, "Oh, How He Loves Me," and "Because He Lives," it's this narrative, it's this truth from the Scriptures that tells us that, oh, how He loves you. He went to the cross voluntarily, and He died voluntarily, because He loves us. And then also, too, how can you face tomorrow? There are so many problems going on. There are so many difficulties. I can face tomorrow because He lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the Christmas time that gives us extra liberties, Lord, to talk about series like this. But the truth of the matter is, we don't wait till Christmas just to talk about what Christ did on the cross, especially for us, our own testimony. Lord, we ought to do that daily. We speak of it weekly as we meet together in the church. But Father, I thank you. It's loud and clear that you wanted to get something across, that Jesus was the Son of God. And I thank you, because only the Son of God could have made a complete sacrificial atonement for our sin. And we need not doubt. Let us tell others, Lord, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.